The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
Today, we're really going to do a very basic sermon. And the subject matter is the basic doctrines of the Church, the foundational doctrines of the Church that the writer of the book of Hebrews refers to. You know, the book of Hebrews is the person who wrote that had a masterful command of the Hebrew writings and religious practices. And it seems to me that he wrote the book of Hebrews with several purposes in mind. First, he wanted to point out the fact that the Hebrews, their understanding of the scriptures was incomplete. And he points out several places where their incomplete understanding of the scriptures affected their attitudes and the way they behaved. He also, it seems to me, wanted to point out that their religion, the Hebrew religion, without Christ, was in vain. It was going nowhere. And also, it seems to me that he wanted to point out that their need to understand the weightier matters of the law of God. They understood the law. They didn't understand the weightier matters of the law. Today we're going to look at the book of Hebrews, and if you'll turn with me to Hebrews 1, because there's no better place to start a study than at the very beginning of the book. And in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 12, the author brings out some basic understanding that the Hebrew people needed to know. He says in verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in different manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the world. And wow, there's probably five sermons in that understanding of that very first and second verse. In verse 3, he goes on, he says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. And he was quite possibly referring to the exact comments made by Stephen, the deacon who was... He was killed by the Jews because of his belief and teachings about Jesus of Nazareth. And it goes on in verse 4. He says, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten thee. The Father had such love and feeling for his Son that we can only understand humanly in a very small degree. But you see, the thing about this, the writing to the Hebrews, it was not written to condemn them. It wasn't written to put them down. It was written to build them up, to lift them up, so that they, like us, could come to a fuller understanding of the teachings of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we could spend a lot of time just on this first chapter of the book of Hebrews, but I think it's important that we go on, because in verse 10, he says, and you, Lord, in the beginning, have laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand. Paul, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, and I have an inclination that it was quite possibly the Apostle Paul, but we don't know for sure because there's no internal direct evidence that it was. But his knowledge of the Hebrew religion and of the fact that Jesus Christ was the replacement, the Melchizedek that replaced the Levitical priesthood. And he goes on chapter 7, 8, and 9. I mean, he goes into this in such great detail that that in itself, it can be a series of Bible studies for us. But, you know, in studying the basic scriptures of the Church of God, we often turn to the biblical commentaries, the Bible commentaries. These commentaries can be very good in giving us a rounded view of historical aspect. But the problem with them is, and I would encourage you to use this approach when you study the scripture, when you study the commentaries, the idea that they bring to their commentaries, they're like hired guns. These are people who get paid and are being paid to write about the scriptures, not necessarily about the truth of the scriptures, but their view from the Orthodox perspective of what the scriptures really mean. One commentary that I particularly like is Matthew Henry's commentary. And I've got that in hard copy. I've also got it on my hard drive, which is really nice to be able to do research on it. But he said some things in Matthew Henry's commentary on Hebrews 6, verse 1 through 8. He gives this commentary. He says, "We have here the apostles' advice to the Hebrews, that they would grow up from a state of childhood to the fullness of the stature of a new man in Christ." And isn't that something that we are all trying to do? To grow up into a measure of the fullness of the stature of Jesus. He goes on in his commentary, he declares his readiness to assist them all he could in their spiritual progress, and for their greater encouragement, he puts himself with them. Now, there's so much more that he wrote that I'm not going to take the time to go into, but the study of the scriptures, when we study them from the perspective of the writers, from the authors, and from the way that they were approaching God and an understanding of his word, it's something that we can learn from, but that we have to be careful of when we read into some of the comments that are made in the commentaries. Now, today we're going to spend a good bit of time in Hebrews 6, verses 1 through 5. But before we go there, we're going to start in Hebrews 5, verse 10 and 12. When we read a scripture, it is a great educational tool to go back and to put that scripture into context. Because if we don't know what went before, what comes after can be misunderstood. In Hebrews 5, verses 10 through 12, he says, "He was called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of understanding." And when, you know, we grow up not knowing who Melchizedek was, and we had to go back to the Old Testament and study the story of Melchizedek and how Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, this priest. And he brings it later on in the book that even Abraham paid tithes, and that Judah paid tithes, and all of his children paid tithes while they were still in Abraham's loin. So he was showing that the fact that these were gracious men, these were righteous men trying to live by God's will, that the things that came after were shadows of what they should have been understanding. He goes on in verse 12. He says, "For when a time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God." The oracles, the words of God that God gave to Moses, Moses gave to Aaron and to the Levitical priesthood. He said, you need to go beyond that. You need to understand the basics and the principles there. And continuing in verse 12, he says, "And are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat." Now, we as modern-day Christians, with God's Holy Spirit leading us, we have access to the strong meat of God's Word. And today we're going to go into the basic doctrines of the church, and there's some things that we will point out that perhaps you hadn't thought of or not thought of in a while. In Hebrews 6, verses 1, He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. And that right there is you got two or three sermons right in that first verse about how we as human beings, as Christians, can go on to perfection. But he says, he continues, he says, not laying again the foundation, and the foundation of what we've called the basic principles are these: repentance from dead works, of faith towards God, of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. These are basic principles that we need to learn, we need to go beyond. But in order to go beyond, we have to really understand what they're saying and what they mean. Now, when you read those from today's perspective, you might say, well, he never mentioned the Sabbath, the feast days, unclean meats, the first five commandments, or the last five commandments. He never mentioned any of the commandments of God in these principles. And of course, the reason is, and a couple of us were discussing this before service, that he was writing to the Hebrews, people who had grown up knowing God's law, knowing God's feast days, knowing clean and unclean meats, knowing all the basic understandings that God gave through Moses. But now let's go down this list of basic principles that we need to go on beyond. Because in order to go beyond them, we certainly want to make sure we understand what he's saying here. What does he mean by repentance from dead works? What are dead works? Dead works are something that within the Church of God understanding, we don't normally have dead works. But some of the works that they could be referring to is... And here's how we can judge whether or not a work is a work of life or a work of death. If the works that we perform do not lead us closer to Jesus Christ of Nazareth, then it's a work of death. It's a work that doesn't lead to life. You only have two choices. If it doesn't bring us closer to the God and Jesus Christ of Nazareth, then we would have to consider it a work of death. Now, one example possibly might be the way some churches have the veneration of Mary. They've taken and kind of set God and Jesus off to one side, and they venerate Mary as the mother of God. And again, the kind of thing that within the Church of God culture, we would never consider that as a realistic possibility. But some of the things that other works of death could be the washing of pots and pans, and ablutions. They had a lot of different washings that they made within the Hebrew culture. Praying on street corners, and Christ referred to that in one of the Gospels, that how, you know, you stand on the street corners, you make broad your phylacteries. And phylacteries, that's a word that we don't use very often in our daily conversation. But they used to take four basic scriptures and write them on parchment and roll each of these parchments together and put them in a wooden box. And using a leather thong, they would tie them around their forehead in the middle between their eyes and on their right arm as a work of their, to show the world their reverence to God. In Matthew 23, verse 5, he says, but all their works they do for to be seen of men. And they make broad their phylacteries, and they enlarge the borders of their garments. The concept of trying to make ourselves look more righteous before men is something that is not just... It's just not common to some churches. All of us, in one way or another, in the Church of God as well, go through that in the growth process of trying to be receive the approval of men. But some of the other works of death that weren't mentioned: adultery, theft, Sabbath abuse, murder, idolatry. He left these out because these are things that they were avoiding from their very youth, as they were raised as Hebrews, to know the basic laws of God. Now, the concept of escaping from the idea of works of death, the key there, in my opinion, is that if it doesn't bring us closer to Jesus Christ and the Father, then it is not worthy of our effort. And everything that we do in our life should be geared to bringing us closer to God, closer to the Father, and closer to Jesus. The second item that he mentions is having faith towards God. Do we have sufficient faith towards God? Hebrews 11 is known as the faith chapter. And there's so much in this chapter, but again, the understanding that comes from reading the scriptures has to bring us to the point where we change the way we live. We change the way we think to try and be more Christ-like in our effort. In Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 6, he says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for." And we all have things that we hope for. We hope for certain things for ourselves, for our families, for our nation, for our city. We hope for this, for many things. But in faith, he goes on to say, faith is the evidence of things not seen. Things that we do not see or understand, learning and understanding the work of God and what he and Christ are doing. He says in verse 2, by faith, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which we see were not made of things which do appear. And this word of God that he's referring to, back in Hebrews 1, very, very, very clearly state that the word of God was Jesus, became Jesus of Nazareth. He says in verse 6, he says, "But without faith," and here's the important part, "without faith, it's impossible to please him." Unless we have faith in God, unless we have faith in Christ and his sacrifice, we are lost. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that kind of casually look after him. No, that's not what it says, is it? He is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. And you know, being diligent towards God is something that we have to do on a daily basis. Because if we don't, it's really easy to fall back. To backslide, they call it in Protestantism. But to fall away from the intensity that we have in our love and our love of God and our camaraderie with Jesus of Nazareth. Let's look at Philippians 2. The idea that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him is important. Philippians 2, verses 4 through 6. He says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And we in the church have brothers and sisters who need help. We have brothers and sisters who have health problems that we can pray for. If they need physical help, we can help physically in helping them with their daily lives. But if we don't look on the things of others, then we become self-centered. We don't have the mind of Christ. We don't have the mind of God the Father. And it's interesting, verse 5, because he says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, that the word here that's translated mind is the Greek word phroneo. And it refers to the exercise of the mind. Now, the mind works in a certain way. But there's another word that is also used in form of in the translated mind, refers to the action that comes from the mindset. What we do, the things that we understand, the things that come out of our minds, that come out of our hands, that come out of our daily life, they're the exercise of the mind that God puts in us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And the RSV and the NASB say, not a thing to be grasped at. Being like God is not something that doesn't mean that we need to grasp at it. We become God-like in our actions by our daily exercise that comes with our relationship with Jesus. And having the mind of Christ is one of the foundational principles of being a Christian. We try to think like him and to act like him. And it's beautiful sometimes when you see a father walking down the street with his son, and the son might be tagging along trying to walk just like daddy. And that's the way humans behave sometimes when they're like little children. But as we mature, it's not easy for us to learn to be more godlike and more Christlike in our action. We try to think like him and act like him if we're smart, if we're wise. The next doctrine that he speaks of is the doctrine of baptisms. Now, the Hebrews had a series of washings and ordinances concerning ablutions or cleansings in Matthew 3, verses 5 through 7. In verse 5, he says, then he went out to him, to John the Baptist, and Jerusalem, to him, Jerusalem and all of Judea, and all of the region around about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And Jesus, in order to fulfill all righteousness, he went out and he was baptized by John also. Didn't need it. Was not necessary, but he had to fulfill and make visible his perspective. In verse 7, he said, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said to them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And the wrath to come, as we look back historically, was the wrath that came with the Roman Empire that kept the people of Judah and Judea under their constant thumb until finally the rebellion that caused them to come in and just annihilate all of the Jews that they found. And that you've all probably seen the videos and some of the shows about Masada and how the Jews, to escape Roman conquest, went up to the top of a mountain where they thought they were impregnable. They thought that they could never be begotten. And we saw how that worked out. But see, the baptism of John is something that even Jesus subscribed to. The baptism is something that the Christian church has always understood the need for baptism. And I was watching the TV show in the History Channel about King Constantine, who was became in many respects the head of the Roman Church, and he was baptized, which surprised me. He was baptized on his deathbed. Somebody poured water on his head, and that was his baptism. No chance to change his life. No chance to do the things that were important. But he got baptized in deathbed salvation and off to wherever he went. But, you know, you and I aren't in the position where we need the baptism of John. But, you see, we should also understand that John performed a valuable service in establishing an attitude in the minds of the people and an attitude of expectation that was important to Jesus' ministry. He says in Acts 10, verses 36 and 37, he says, "The word which God said unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. That word I say to you now, that I say, you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached." And John, and we can read other places in the book of Acts where people who were baptized in the baptism of John were rebaptized because they hadn't received God's Spirit. And we'll probably look at that as we go along. But, you know, the idea of being baptized into Jesus Christ is something that you and I and virtually everybody in this room has experienced. We've been baptized into Christ. We have received the laying on of hands, which gives us the access to God the Father through the Holy Spirit. But, you know, there was a family that really wanted to be, they wanted to be right up there with Christ when he came into his kingdom. And I'm talking about Zebedee's children, James and John. And the mother of Zebedee's children came to him and said, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, I'd like to see one son on your left hand and one son on your right hand." And Jesus answered and said, he says, "You don't know what you're asking for." He says, are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said unto him, "Yes, we are." And this could be referring to Jesus' bloody crucifixion. And almost every one of the apostles of Jesus was executed and put to death in various ways. Down through, with the possible exception of the Apostle John, we don't see any indication that he had anything but a long and a fruitful life, culminating with the book of Revelation. But you see that when God makes when God formulates a plan, what human beings do may try to offset what Christ and the Father are doing. But you and I, it's our obligation and our great joy that we can get in line and work towards the kingdom with Christ. Now, in Acts 10, verses 34 through 47, Acts 10, verse 34 through 37, Peter was being used by God to open the baptism of Christ to the Gentiles. And up until that point, the Gentiles had never been allowed into the church. They had been excluded by virtue of the fact that they were Gentiles. And you know the story of how Peter saw a vision that came down from heaven, lowering a sheet with unclean foods in it, and they, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And that's a terrible position to be put in. You know, here's this vision that you see, and he fought it off, and he fought it off. And finally he came to the realization through a revelation from God that he wasn't to call human beings common or unclean. That human beings, because of their basic genetics, because they were Gentiles, they should not be called common and unclean. In verse 34, it says, "And Peter opened his mouth," in Acts 10, verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." And they received the Holy Spirit first. The Gentiles of Cornelius' family received the Holy Spirit first. And Peter goes on to say, could we withhold water from those who God has already blessed with his Spirit? So it was a different structure of baptism, but it was one that was so important to open the way to the Gentiles to be a part of the Church of God. And today we're blessed by it, that we don't have racial stereotypes that preclude anybody from repentance. In Romans 6, verse 4, it shows that we as Christians, when we go through this one visible outward sign of our conversion, we are baptized. We are baptized into God's church. We're baptized into Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, verse 4, he says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so are we also should walk in newness of life. And that's one of that's probably the major symbol that we should take from the idea of baptism. That baptism, we go into the water as living sinners, and we come out with the mind of God, hopefully beginning to work very strenuously in our daily lives. He says, continuing at the end of verse 4, he says, as Christ was raised from dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. What does newness of life mean to you? What does it mean to me? What does it mean to the Church of God? Well, newness of life, brethren, is being able to attempt to the best of our ability to walk as Christ walked, to live as Christ lived. That's a very major step in our lives. But continuing, he's talking about these basic doctrines. He says of the laying on of hands, and there are several examples of specifics of the act of laying on of hands. In Acts 6, verses 3 through 6, where he talks about the deacons, the Gentile women were, or the non-Israelite women were not being cared for in the daily ministrations as they should have been. And how did they deal with that? Well, the apostles said, okay, you people, pick out some men of good report, and we will put them in charge, and we will give them a function. He said, look out in verse 3, wherefore, brethren, look you out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business of caring for the widows. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And this saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose out Stephen, a man full of faith, and Philip, and Prochorus, and name several others. It says, and they set them before the apostles. And when they had prayed and laid their hands on them, then they were given the office of a deacon, the job of a deacon, which is not always a clean job. It's a lot of work that goes along with the office of a deacon. Another example is that when Philip went to Samaria and he preached Jesus in Acts 8, verses 14 through 17. It says, now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he was not yet fallen upon any of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they had been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, but the church didn't always follow through on that. The church didn't always baptize in the name of Jesus. There are examples in the book of Acts that show that there were times when they baptized John's baptism, and we're going to cover that. But in verse 8, chapter 8 of Acts, verses 17 and 18, It says, and when they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit, and when Simon saw that they, through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. He wanted to have the power to dispense God's Holy Spirit. And we know the outcome of that. Also, the idea of having a special calling. That's another time that the laying on of hands is used. In Acts 12, verses 2 and 3, it says, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. Here was the Spirit working in the mind of the apostle to separate, and by name, Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto they were to be used. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and he sent them away. So the idea of the laying on of hands, again, continues in its multifaceted usage within the church. And there are several ways that, as I've said, that this laying on of hands is used. Another way that it's used is to pass on a blessing. In Mark 10, verses 14 through 16. Jesus was preaching, and the little children were running around about him. And the disciples, no, get away from the Lord. And Jesus made these comments. He says, suffer the little children to come to me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. And truly I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And they took up these little children in his arms, and he put his hands upon them and blessed them. And we try to follow that tradition within the Church of God with little children, that when they're young, that the ministry will take and put hands on those children and ask God to bless them and protect them and keep them strong and healthy and safe from all the attachments of this world. And we do that to this very day. And another way that the laying on of hands is used is for the anointing of the sick. In James 5, verses 13 through 15, it says, is any among you sick or afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if they have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So the idea of anointing, laying on of hands, is an important part of what we do and how we as a church exercise the basic doctrines that we have read about in Hebrews 6, 1 and 2. The next item on the list is the resurrection of the dead. This is, again, a very basic teaching that the church has that has been hidden from most of the world by a false pagan philosophy of an immortal soul. In Psalm 49, verse 15, it says, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he will receive me. Now, if God redeems you from the power of the grave, how could God receive you? Well, so there was a certain Old Testament understanding of a resurrection of the dead. We read about it in the book of... I want to say back in Ezekiel. But the resurrection of the dead, the dry bones coming up out of the grave, is something that was very well known among the people and the children of Israel. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 through 19. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 16 through 19. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. So it's important that we understand that this resurrection of the dead is more than just a physical thing, because if there are examples of physical people being raised from the dead, and then they go on, they live a period of time, and they die. We can think of several in the scriptures that this has happened to. But continuing, he says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. And then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Yes, brethren, the idea of having the very mind of God in our minds, melded with our minds, that we can begin to think like him and to act like him, is something that cannot truly occur until the resurrection of the dead. Let's drop down to verses 23 and 24. He says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." Then comes the end, he said, "when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power." Yes, the idea of Jesus coming as a great conquering hero is something that the world doesn't really understand today, because it's been hidden from them. The idea that you and I, being raised from the dead, are going to be with Christ to help him to teach the world a better way of living, and how these principles apply to their daily lives, is something that we cannot ever physically understand. It's only through the spiritual embedding of God's Spirit that we can come to an understanding of this concept. In 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44, he says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body." And as we go through these, I think we see the essence of the basics understanding of Jesus Christ that was being taught to the Hebrew people. And you and I today get an opportunity to teach these same concepts to the world that doesn't understand the true Jesus. The concept that Christ was crucified for us, that he died for us, that he bled for us. This is something that the world, they just don't understand it, because they see this little guy hanging on a cross with a little bit drop of blood coming out. That's tragedy. That's almost blasphemy. It is blasphemy, because what Christ went through in order to become our Passover sacrifice, he shed every last drop of blood that he had. So as we go forward to the understanding of these basic doctrines, we have to understand that the corrupt human being can never inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption put on incorruption. Brethren, as we go forward, we have to understand that there's more to this physical life than we have ever been led to believe until we came into God's church. And those of you who are here as young people, who had an opportunity from your youth to learn these truths, you had no real idea of how blessed you are, because it takes a great mind opening, an opening of our human minds, for us to come to the point where we understand these things. And the final basic doctrine of the church is one of eternal judgment. And Paul makes, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, I keep referring to Paul because, you know, it's, I believe it probably was, but maybe I should say possibly was. More than likely might have been. I don't want to read something into God's word that's not there. But in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, he brings out some very important points that I want to close with. In Hebrews 7, 8, and 9, he talks about in various detail about the Melchizedek priesthood and the importance of the Melchizedek priesthood. But in Hebrews 9, 27 through 27 and 28, he makes this point. He says, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." So all human beings are going to die once. He says, "But after this, the judgment. If we die with God's Spirit active in our lives, our judgment will be when we are resurrected as spirit beings." Continuing, he says, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." What an incredible promise that is. The second coming of Christ is something that very few churches today preach that concept, because it doesn't match with the orthodoxy. It doesn't match with the what the hired guns, I call them, are preaching. And I don't mean that as a put-down. I mean that they only read the scriptures that they want to read. But you see, in Revelation, we see that this eternal judgment is something that becomes very, very critical to our understanding. He says in Revelation 20, and Daniel touched upon this a little bit in his sermonette, in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 13. He says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them." An amazing sight that must have been for John to have this vision, to be able to see this. He says, "And I saw the dead," in verse 12, "small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life." And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but don't we all want to be in the book of life? Isn't that what we are striving for? Isn't that what we study for, what we pray for, what we ask God's guidance for? Well, I believe that it is in most cases. It says, and it continues, "And the dead were judged of those things which are written in the books, according to their works." And you know, we have work to do within the Church of God of bringing this good news to the world as a witness. And I'm not suggesting that any small group anywhere is going to grow big enough to do this worldwide. But I do believe that every Church of God, if they do this individually or in unison, are going to have an effect on this world that is difficult for us to conceive of right now. It says in verse 13, "And the seas gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." That final eternal judgment, brethren, is something that you and I are going to be a part of. Hopefully we will be a part of the judgment that rises from the dead at the resurrection. Because we know and we understand the things that God has for us. We know and we understand these things that we must do. And if we know and understand these things, we must continue to stir up the Spirit that is within us. Well, brethren, that's all we have for today, and I pray that you all will think on the things that we've said here and learn as much as we can about the kingdom of God and the problems that this world is facing now and is going to face in the future are really truly mind-boggling. But as we go forward, as we learn to be more Christ-like in our attitude and become more like God the Father and have God the Father in us and leading us, then he will be able to look at us and say, well done, you good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of the Lord.
For more information or answers to your Bible questions, please contact the Church of the Sovereign God. Our website is www.cotsg.org. That's www.cotsg.org. Or you may write to us at Post Office Box 89111. That's Post Office Box 89111, Tampa, Florida 33689.